I have the happy task this morning of introducing Matt Florine, or maybe reintroducing him to many of you if you've been at Wichita Bible Church for any, maybe period of a year or longer. You probably at least recognize Matt in name, if not in face, because they've been here before. He and his family, Rachel and Abigail and Naomi, the two girls, have been here before with us. They've actually Skyped with us, I think, live in a service. We've seen a video of them. We've done a Q&A, I think, on one Sunday they were here. I think maybe even the first Sunday you guys talked to the children's ministry, perhaps. So some of you kids might remember Matt. I think the only thing he probably hasn't done is preach. So this is an opportunity for us to hear him bring the word of God this morning. But I haven't known Matt near as long as I've known Rachel. I met Rachel, his wife, in 1997 when I was in college at Masters, and I got to meet her maybe in a little bit of a unique way. I've told you many stories, I know, before about the opportunity I had in my years at Masters to study abroad in the nation of Israel in a program that Masters provides called IBEX. And they take 40 students for this study abroad program. I was one, Rachel was one, and then there are 38 others. And so I got to know Rachel in Israel during college. And she, of course, if you've interacted with her, you know that she's incredibly intelligent, very genuinely kind, just a very, very sweet young mom, young wife, young lady. And I think one of the first things I remember getting to know about her was her desire to be on the mission field. And I know that's part of their story, both desiring to serve the Lord overseas. And so that's what they are doing. I met Matt, I think, maybe at your wedding reception. That might have been the first time I met Matt, the day that they got married. But they are serving at Antioch Bible Church in Johannesburg, South Africa. They began in Malawi. If you've been here for a while, when we first met them, that's where they were headed. You were already there, but we started supporting them when they were in Malawi. The Lord called them to Antioch Bible Church in Johannesburg, South Africa, where Matt helps in equipping the saints and discipling and biblical counseling. In fact, he's here. One of the reasons he's here in the States is he's currently working on his doctorate at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City in biblical counseling. So he's got some classes ahead of him this week, so you can be praying for him. As I mentioned, they have two daughters, Abigail and Naomi, who aren't here this morning. I'm going to say, if I can remember the dates. So Abigail's 12 or 13, maybe, somewhere in there. All right. And then Naomi is like 9 or 10, somewhere in there. So anyway, so they're not here this morning, but Matt is. I should probably also mention his father-in-law, Kirk Smith, is with us as well. He's probably a new fresh face, so I'd encourage you to meet him. This is Rachel's dad, who lives in the Kansas City area and attends church there. So Matt, why don't you come on up and preach the word to us.
Great to be with you, and to worship the Lord with you already has been wonderful. Just want to send you greetings from my family. I spoke to Rachel in the car on the way over here as well, and they are going to the evening service at Antioch right now. So when you're having your morning service, it's usually going to coincide with our service, so remember us and pray for us during that. I really believe I have the best job in the world. I absolutely love being able to be part of the church, helping make disciples in South Africa, and it is just wonderful to be able to do that. But I realize that that is because of people like you supporting us and praying for us and making it possible for us to be there. I was just thanking the Lord for that the other day. Just what an incredible privilege it is for us to be able to be where we are because of people who are enabling us to do that, helping support us to do that. Well, as you think about things going on in South Africa and Antioch, this morning Rachel was playing the piano in the morning service there. Right now, during the evening service tonight, we're going to have Robin Brown, the other associate pastor, opening the word. We are going to have Chanel is being baptized. She's a new believer. She's going to be getting married soon. And I just want to give you a few specific ways to pray for our church and pray for our family. So first, as far as the country of South Africa, we're at a stage right now where we are watching a lot of things deteriorating. There is a lack of hope among a lot of people. Right now, just for some examples, the road that we live on is a city road. It's in Johannesburg, but people steal the electrical cables pretty much every week out of the ground to sell for copper for scrap And so we have had three periods now of no electricity for about 5 days each. As soon as they get the new ones installed, someone steals them again. And that's becoming more common. If there's a broken pipe, it leaks for months and months. Recently, it eroded the road so much that a guy got his car stuck in the rut that it had made in the road. And it's just hard for people to see that and to think that it's really worth continuing to stay. So many people, if they can emigrate, are trying to leave South Africa. There's a lot of discontentment and a lot of complaining. And so just, I guess my encouragement is pray for opportunities for the gospel, whatever that looks like, right? I wish that that would mean that it would be things getting a lot better and a lot easier, a lot nicer, having the electricity stay on, but it might not. In fact, we've seen that in some ways, because there is less hope about worldly things, that has caused people to start looking for some sort of eternal hope, something that they can fix their hope on. And we're very grateful to be able to serve with Christians who are committed to being in South Africa because of the gospel, for the sake of the opportunities to proclaim Christ. And that kind of leads to the second prayer request, which is about our church. Our church has been growing. It's been a wonderful season of seeing new people coming every Sunday, and many of them are just hungry. They have not been well taught. Some are unbelievers. Some have come from bad churches. And so pray that we would steward those opportunities. Pray that we would just be faithful as leaders to evangelize and to disciple these new people that are coming. We've also been having to think about building plans to expand our facilities. Our Sunday school has outgrown their rooms. We brought in some temporary buildings, and they have outgrown those and meet outside when the weather's good. Right now it's winter. We just had snow 2 weeks ago, and so it's cold, but we are trying to care for these people well, and so pray for us as we make some decisions, even about trying to expand, trying to build, trying to better serve our flock. Also opportunities for church planting as well. So another thing that was supposed to be happening today at Antioch is sending out a brother who's graduated from our seminary, or will be graduating soon from our seminary, as a church planter. He's going to go to Soweto, a township that you may have heard of. It was a source of a lot of the political uprisings when South Africa gained its independence. But he has a heart for the people there, so he and his wife will be going there, praying for opportunities for the counseling students that I'm training to be able to use what they're learning in the church and in their relationships with others. Pray for new elders for our flock as well, that we can faithfully shepherd the people that the Lord has brought to our church. And then finally, you can pray for our family as well. Charles is right. Abby is becoming a teenager next month. And so it's an exciting stage. And she is very much quickly growing into looking like a teenager. So Rachel says she will probably be taller when I get home than when I left. And I believe it. So pray for Rachel and I as parents, that we would continue to point them to Christ, that they would grow to love him with all their hearts and follow him and put their faith in him. So pray for us as well in our marriage, just that we would continue to keep Christ at the center of it. Well, this morning, I'm going to be looking at 2 Samuel. And the reason I've chosen that is this is what we've been studying at Antioch. And I really enjoyed studying this passage and preaching it at our flock last week. And we've been going through this book for quite a while. We've spent about 2.5 years in Samuel. We do it on Sunday nights. Robin Brown and I tag team in the evenings through this book. We have been looking at a lot about the life of David. About 2.5 years have been looking at David, and we've been covering a period that represents about 5 decades in David's life. So let me give you a bit of an overview, a background. These are familiar books, 1 and 2 Samuel, but just to give you a running start, you first meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he was just a boy. He was underestimated, the youngest brother, the youngest son of Jesse, and he was anointed to become king. And then we watch him grow. He becomes a boy and then a man. He becomes a husband and then a father and then a grandfather. We watch his family life change over the years. Also, over the years, as the narrative unfolds, we see him change professionally as well. He starts as a shepherd. He becomes a musician. He becomes a warrior. He becomes a member of the king's court. And then he's a fugitive from the same king, and then eventually becomes the king himself. One of the other things we watch develop over time, though, in David's life is his relationship with the Lord. We see there are times where he is incredibly reliant on the Lord. You can imagine the smile that would pass his face when you just mentioned one name, Goliath, and just watch him grin. But then you could say another name, Bathsheba, and just watch his face fall. There were highlights, there were lowlights. He spared Saul's life. That was a highlight. He rescued his family from the Amalekites. He captured Jerusalem and put the ark there, made it a place of worship. He adopted Mephibosheth. Those were wonderful things. Of course, the greatest was the Davidic covenant that the Lord made with him in 2 Samuel 7. But then some of the lowlights we see in David's life as well. He fled to Gath and tried to hide there and nearly got captured by his own enemies. He lost his friend Jonathan. He nearly killed Nabal in rage. He committed murder, and his family experienced the consequences of that. His sons also committed murder and rape and treachery. His son Absalom tried to overthrow his kingdom, tried to kill his father, launched a coup. He had a general, Joab, who was a loose cannon, and he never really contained him. He was deceived by his own people. And the stage that we are in right now in 2 Samuel is an interesting one because it really is a bit of an interval, an intermission from the narrative. We've seen a continuous unfolding of David's life. Each chapter is pretty much sequential from David's beginning, introduction into the story, up until 2 Samuel 20. But at chapter 20, something happens. There's a bit of a break. There's a pause that takes place there. And David has just come back to the city. He's taking Jerusalem back after fleeing from Absalom. He's reclaimed his throne. And then the narrator pauses there. And he'll pick up again in 1 Kings 1. David's still alive. He's old. He's nearing the end of his life. And the last chapter is the beginning of Kings. You see David's death and Solomon becomes the king. But before he gets to any of that, he puts in four chapters of recap. It's sort of like a scrapbook about David. 2 Samuel 21 through 24, it's kind of miscellaneous stories about David. Things that didn't really fit anywhere else in the narrative. Things that were really important for us to know, but just kind of go in the appendix. And that's kind of this section of 2 Samuel. The narrator thought we needed to know that, but he didn't want to break the flow of the rest of the story, so he put it right here. Before David dies, before Solomon comes onto the scene, right here. It's possible that David himself might have even had some say into which things got recorded here. Make sure you write that down. Put that there. Make sure that people know about this. So there's some details about his mighty men. There's some short stories about David. There's some psalms. There's some interesting episodes that don't really fit in the chronology somewhere else, but that we need to know. It's sort of like the end of the book when you get to the appendix that has some extra material. Or it's like the trailer of the movie, and you get to the very end, and then you see the extra bonus material. And in this scrapbook, there are two psalms. You'll notice if you're looking in your Bible that there's more white space from chapter 21 to chapter 22 as it changes from prose to poetry. Chapter 23 also is another psalm you'll see as well. Part of it is. And chapter 23 is a psalm about David's last words, and it's short. It's only 7 verses long. But chapter 22 is 51 verses long. And it tells us in the introduction that it is David's song of deliverance from his enemies, including Saul. Now, we know from the history that it's been more than 40 years since David was fleeing from Saul. This is an old song. It was reminding us back of the days when David was a nobody, but it's retelling it now that he's been a somebody for a long time. Something else interesting about this chapter is that it's essentially the same as Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are virtually parallel to each other. More than 85% is exactly identical, and the changes that are there are subtle. There are things like the word order, or a different word, a synonym being put in place, or expanding something a little bit. It seems what probably happened was David wrote this psalm initially years ago when he was fleeing from Saul, and then he revised it or had someone else revise it for two different audiences. One was meant to be sung as a psalm, that's what we see in Psalm 18, and one was edited a little bit to be better for the narrative storytelling of history that we see in 2 Samuel. It's the same psalm, just edited slightly for different presentations, different ways of presenting it. I had to wonder, as I read that, how many scribes over the centuries looked at this and, having to copy every single character, every single word very carefully, thought, can't we just say, refer to Psalm 18? Copy, paste, right? Footnote, can't we just refer there? Can't we save a bunch of parchment and ink and just point people there instead? In fact, we wouldn't have noticed if it were left out of Samuel. We wouldn't have thought, hey, where did the psalm go? It's not something that we would expect to find here necessarily in the middle of the narrative. So the fact that it's here is important. Obviously, God intended us to have it in both places. It's meant to be here because it's meant to be connected to the life of David. It's meant to show us that this is especially relevant for David's life. Here, near the end of his life, it's here. Another way you could say that is that this psalm was intended to be part of Israel's liturgy and its history. It's meant to both be sung and to be heard. It was meant for Israel to have in both places. And what we see then is that this is a psalm that was very important to understanding David's life. Many of us probably have a favorite psalm, your psalm that really helps capture your life, right? Describes a lot of what's going on for me. I love Psalm 16, maybe Psalm 23 is a favorite. But it seems that this was a psalm that was very descriptive of David's life. It really captured a lot of who he was and what was important to him. It was, in some ways, a musical autobiography. It was an epic poem that captured the heart of who David was. And so when you think about it that way, you think, well, what does it say about David's life? How does this one chapter recap his whole life? What's it going to say about Goliath? Is it going to talk about Jonathan? Are his wives going to make the cut? No. What we see that David tells us about the most is his victories being caused by the Lord. Most of all, his focus is on the majesty of the Lord, the one who was behind his successes and his victories. You can imagine David as an old king, a grandfather, loving to tell this story of his deliverance, loving to tell his grandchildren about how the Lord had rescued him. Continuing to gather them around, Grandpa, tell us a story about the time that the Lord delivered you from your enemies, and watching him light up and get animated and excited about telling it. That's what this psalm does for us. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to gather around this psalm. We're going to listen to David recounting for us how God delivered him from his enemies. My title is The Rock of My Salvation. And if you're taking notes, we're going to see seven stages in David's deliverance. And they're going to ultimately point us to the rock. Seven stages in David's deliverance that point us to the rock. My outline, by the way, follows the pattern of the passage, which uses a Hebrew structure you might be familiar with called a chiasm. It's shaped like a pyramid. It builds up to a point and then back down again. And we're going to see that happen here. Before we go to the text, let me just pray for us. Father, as we approach this passage, please prepare our hearts. Help us to be ready to hear and listen and to follow your instructions. Thank you for helping through this us to understand you better. Lord, please do glorify yourself through the preaching of your word this morning. Help me as your servant to be able to explain clearly and preach to the consciences of all here. Lord, for your glory we pray. Amen. Well, I've said there are seven stages. We're going to see our first one in verses 1 through 3, and that is my rock. My rock. Verses 1 through 3. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Well, we see at the beginning here that this is a psalm of praise, like many of the psalms, and it teaches us a lot about praise. We see that originally this was directed to the Lord. He spoke these to the Lord, but even so, much of this psalm is about the Lord. We'll notice a change in the second half of the psalm where it does talk more to the Lord, but here the first part is about the Lord, and he's describing what God does. He's reminding us and really telling God about the things that God himself does. And that's helpful for us because it informs the way that we worship the Lord and the way that we pray to the Lord. It shows us that when we pray, we should also be praying to the Lord about who the Lord is. Because when we remember who God is, it changes what we ask of him and what we expect from him. Our thanksgivings and our adorations affect our petitions. For example, if we remember that God is eternal, we will pray a lot less for temporary things. Because God is holy, when we remind ourselves of that, we are going to pray for him to help us to be holy. And David here is praying for God to deliver him from his enemies. We remember David had a lot of literal enemies. Just a few, I probably missed a couple, but that are mentioned throughout Samuel are Saul, you see him mentioned, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Arameans, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Sidonians, the Jebusites, the Geshurites, and the Girzites. These were all different groups of people who were opposed to David at various times, in various ways, that he fought against and that were his enemies. These were people that literally wanted him dead. Most of us don't have that many enemies. David had a lot, and they were enemies of him and of the Lord. And having enemies sometimes puts you in a situation you wouldn't be in otherwise. It forces you to make decisions about what's really important. There were times in Samuel where we see David literally a step away from death, where he was a hair's breadth away from being killed. There were times where he literally was hiding in rocks, in caves, in 1 Samuel 20 through 22. And just imagine being in that situation. Imagine David in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul or from some of his enemies, and you have to choose where you're going to hide. You have to pick a hiding place. And when you're making that choice, it's an important tactical decision because you are choosing to not go here, but to go here instead. Afterwards, you might not have the opportunity to change your mind. You can't switch and go back to the other one. We should have switched, right? Isn't there an undo button here somewhere? There's an opportunity cost. And if you choose to hide in the wrong place, it could cost you everything. There's some places in Israel that you can see, the caves of Adullam, they're great hiding places. These big limestone caverns, you can hide out there for a long time. David hid there. There are other places he mentioned that were called the strongholds, like in En Gedi. Some of them were just called the stronghold. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew what it was, where it was. But David says here, I have chosen to hide myself in the Lord. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my hiding place. My safety and my protection are bound up in him. And consequently, that means I have chosen to reject other things as my refuge. I am not going to hide in this. I'm not going to find my refuge in that, right? You can think about some of the other choices that David had available to him. Will he take refuge in horses? In chariots? How about alliances? Many kings did. That was something that helped a lot, having good friends in high places. There were idols. That was a common refuge. David could have taken security in his own skill with a sword. He was a valiant warrior. How about trickery or deception? Again, that was a common method and technique that people would employ to try to keep themselves safe. But David says here, that's not what protects me. That's not where I find my safety. My refuge is in the Lord. And he uses a whole bunch of vivid words, different metaphors, lots of different nouns to help describe who the Lord is for him. I'll leave some of these for your own study. If you don't have something to concentrate on during your Bible study for this week, you can look through these first couple chapters, these first few verses, verses 2 and 3. Look at all the different ways that David describes the Lord and look them up. Find a good Bible dictionary. Find out what each of those words mean. And ask yourself, do I put my hope in the Lord like this? I'll give you a few. Rock. Your rock was a cleft, a hiding place, a cave. It was a place of protection. David's saying that the Lord is the one who keeps him from harm. Fortress. Imagine a castle on a hill like Masada in Israel, a place that you flee from the pressures of life. You escape from other dangers to go there. That was the Lord for David. He was the place of hiding, the place of escape from harm. Deliverer. The Lord rescued him from danger, actively pulling him out. He uses rock in a different sense, a different word, different Hebrew word, as his confidence, something that keeps him solid. I'll leave the rest for your own study if you want. The shield, the horn, the stronghold, the refuge, the savior. Each of those has a rich picture, a metaphor that the Lord was for David. But one more thing we see here about David looking to the Lord is that he speaks these to the Lord first, but also to everyone else. His audience was two. First to the Lord, and then to everyone else. This psalm was written down and presented publicly because it was good for the whole nation to hear these praises. And that just reminds us of the benefit that we give to one another by declaring God's praise to one another. That it is good for all of us to hear praises to the Lord. And so when we are conversing, fellowshipping with one another, it's a great practice for us to encourage one another by saying, let me tell you what the Lord has done. Let me tell you about God's work in my life. That's what David's doing here, presenting this psalm to everyone, including us, over the centuries, over the millennia, to be able to see what the Lord has done. Well, let's see what the Lord has done. Second, number two, we see my deadly enemies. David describes my deadly enemies in verses 4-6. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, verse 4 is kind of a summary there. He says, I called on the Lord, and I'm saved from my enemies. And you could just stop there. That factually encapsulates everything that happened. I called on the Lord, he rescued me, end of story. But he doesn't end the story there, because he wants us to see how the Lord rescued him. It's not enough just to say, yeah, God help me, that's fine, I'm good. No, he wants to tell us exactly how, so that we can worship the Lord with him and see how it all happened. We see a few things here. We notice that his enemies had an agenda. They wanted him dead. They were trying to kill him, and they nearly succeeded. And they weren't just human enemies as well. We can remember from the life of David that he also had supernatural enemies. Saul was possessed by an evil spirit. We think about Saul even turning to a medium at the end of his life, that there would have been the powers of darkness trying to overthrow the Davidic covenant, but the Lord kept him safe. And he uses, again, some pictures here to describe the enemies and what they are doing to him. He describes the waves of death encompassing him. Imagine someone getting pulled around by a storm. Maybe you've been out in a big body of water and just felt a riptide and felt a strong pull, and you realize, this could take control of me. This could overpower me. I might not be able to get out of this if it got too strong. That was what he's describing. And then he also describes the cords of Sheol. Another picture there, it's like being powerless, unable to move. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you've been in a situation in your life where you say, I want to try to fix this, but I can't do anything. It seems like everything I'm trying to do to make this right isn't working. My hands are tied. I'm just unable to sort this out. Like, what do I do? I'm helpless. I feel overpowered, like I'm being moved back and forth by this wave. I feel like my hands are tied behind my back. What do I do? I can't figure out how to fix this. What do I do? And I think at that point, we all know the right answer is to call to the Lord, but we don't always do it. It's not always our first instinct. What we often try to do is take matters into our own hands. We try to sort things out. As our Afrikaans friends say in South Africa, we try to maak 'n plan. You can figure out what that means. We try to swim upstream for a while. We try to fight against those cords for a while. And then maybe look for a refuge somewhere else. Try to find a deliverance something else. Maybe it's an escape. Binge watching, substances, gaming. Maybe it's trying to lean on something or someone else. Looking for good advice on the internet or from a friend. But what we should do is call to the Lord. And that's what David does next. And that leads to our third stage, number three, my triumphant commander, verses 7 through 20. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him a canopy. Thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You see that David wants us to feel this. He's a good storyteller here. He's using poetic imagery to explain God's role in his rescue. And the way that he describes it is like a soldier calling for air support. It's someone who is requesting assistance immediately. In South Africa, we have panic buttons that we often carry around to call armed response. And it's like that, but instead of a guard with a gun coming or maybe not coming, it's the Lord with earthquakes and angels and fire and power. A warrior ready to defend his beloved. That is how David describes prayer. Calling out to the Lord and getting an incredible response. And you might ask, why don't my prayers work that way? How come when I ask the Lord, I feel like I don't get my answers? Well, there could be many answers to that question. Sometimes it's because our prayers are not aligned to God's revealed will. Sometimes he is answering our prayers and we don't recognize it. Notice here that David is pointing to the events of his life that were described a little bit differently in the narrative, but he sees that the Lord is working behind the scenes in all of them. That time when David dodged Saul's spear, he could have taken credit for that, but he doesn't. He knows the Lord was the one who moved him, grabbed him, helped him to get out of the way. That time when he slung the stone at Goliath, he could have seen that as his own doing, but he didn't. He sees the Lord did it. Maybe the Lord shook the earth and helped him to fall down. When his wife, Michal, helped him to make a midnight escape and put a dummy in his bed so he managed to get away, he also describes that as the Lord pulling him out of many waters. When David defeated tens of thousands of Philistines and the people sang his praises, he knew it was really the Lord doing those things. It was the Lord who sent arrows and lightning ahead to strike down his enemies. When David sought asylum in the heart of Gath, and the Philistines realized who was there and took the opportunity to capture him, it was the Lord who delivered him from enemies that were too strong for him. And when he rescued his family from the Amalekites and brought them back in joyful procession, everybody was there, no one was lost. What a wonderful moment. But he says, it's the Lord bringing us to a broad place, taking us out of trouble. Do you see what he's doing here? What David's doing is he is ascribing to God the things that most men would ascribe to themselves. He's giving God the credit for the things that he could have taken credit for himself. And we need to watch out for this, because we often will say, Lord, you're my rock. But when it goes well and we succeed and we are delivered from our problems, and we say, well, I did a pretty good job there. That was good planning on my part. I appreciate my foresight paying off. You fighter versus people will remember Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's what David's doing here. He's boasting in the Lord. He's boasting in the things that the Lord does and the Lord delights in. And we should do the same. And it's not just a vocabulary change like we do sometimes by saying God willing when we talk about our plans or putting in Jesus' name. It's actually a thinking change, a heart change. David genuinely believed that God was behind everything in his life. He recognized God's sovereign hand in every event. And so he prayed big prayers as a result. He called out to the Lord with confidence because he knew God was a big God. And he knew the Lord would do something wonderful. If the Lord is your rock, you can trust him when things go well and when they go badly. Well, we've seen my rock, my deadly enemies, my triumphant commander. There's a fourth stage in David's deliverance. And this is the peak of that pyramid. This is the very center of the psalm. This is the focal point, the climax. Number four, my righteousness and rewards. Listen to verses 21 through 25. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Does this make you a little uneasy? David here is proclaiming that the reason that God has rescued him and blessed him is because of his righteousness, because of his cleanness, because of his blamelessness. And he says, I haven't acted wickedly. I have kept myself from iniquity. How is that different from what we hear the Pharisees doing in the Gospels, right? Isn't that the kind of thing that they said? Isn't that what Jesus criticized them for? I fast twice a week. I pray in the streets. I give tithes of all I possessed. I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, tax collectors. I've kept all the commandments since my youth. Isn't that what the Pharisees say? How is that different from what David's doing here? Is he just bragging that God helps him because God's impressed with how holy he is? A few things that help us make sense of this. First, we have to remember that David is not only a recipient of the Davidic covenant, but he is also, as an Israelite, under the Mosaic covenant as well. And let me just remind you of a few parts of that covenant. Leviticus 26. God says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from your land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply, and you will confirm my covenant with you. Deuteronomy 28. Notice the conditional language, all the ifs here. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me.
So what we see here is David is actually praying God's promises back to God. This is a theme that is central to the law of Moses. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings a curse. And David knew that if he disobeyed God, that he would have no right to expect deliverance from God. He would have no right to expect anything good from God. But it leads to really the key question for us, which is, how could David claim to be blameless? Right? How can he say that? Because if you're reading through Samuel, before you get to chapter 22, you hit chapter 11, where he has impregnated another man's wife and then murdered that man to cover it up. If blamelessness meant sinlessness, David lost out on that a long time ago. In fact, he acknowledges in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. He must mean something else. And we see here that this is a difference between David and the Pharisees. Because remember what happened when the Pharisees had their sin exposed? They denied it, they justified themselves, and then they attacked the people that were confronting them. Right? But when David had his sin exposed, he confessed it. He forsook it. He repented of it to God and to the people. And by doing so, he recognized that he was relying on something other than the law to make him righteous. It was the mercy of God that he cast himself into. David entrusted himself to the loving kindness of God. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It had done that for David. David knew he was a sinner. He recognized his sin. He'd seen firsthand the effects of his sin. Some of them still continued in his house and would until his death. But through faith, David's sins were atoned for, and God declared David as righteous. There are a few assertions about David later on after his death. For example, 1 Kings 14:8, God says to Jeroboam, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. To borrow Paul's language, David didn't claim a righteousness of his own that came from the law, but that which comes through faith. That's why David is in Hebrews 11. It's because of his faith, because he trusted in an unseen Messiah. He was saved eternally by faith alone, but that saving faith was never alone. And his positional righteousness produced practical righteousness. Or you could say, having been justified, David strove for sanctification. And that's really what he's talking about here. The focus here is David, as a sinner, saved by grace, actively choosing to do what pleases God, striving to do the things that honor the Lord, working out his salvation as God works in him. That's what he's describing here. His desire to please the Lord and knowing there's a reward from that. So what do we as New Covenant Christians do with a passage like this? Well, we can remember, first of all, that there still are blessings for obedience. We can't be prosperity preachers. We can't appropriate for ourselves all the promises and material blessings God gave to Israel. But there are many benefits, even throughout the New Testament, for Christians who obey the Lord. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, Luke 11:28. Peter tells us that generally there's less harm for you if you are zealous for what is good. And even if you do suffer, if it's for righteousness' sake, there's a blessing that comes with it. 1 Peter 3:13. Paul tells children to obey their parents and honor them because there's a promise that goes with it. Long life, things go well with you. Ephesians 6. Another thing we learn from this is that it reminds us of the basis of true righteousness, that people are only declared righteous through faith in Christ. And because of that, we receive all of the blessings of Christ's righteous life. As though we lived Christ's life, it is imputed to us through faith. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And third, in Christ, there are further benefits from obeying God's word. James 1:25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, do you want more? Because God has given means of grace by which we can continue to be blessed. I think sometimes we think about how God's grace is so freely given to us when we are completely opposed to him, that we forget that there are other ways that we can actually continue to seek out and find God's grace. We don't have to just wait for it. God has actually provided in undeserving ways places for us to find more of it, more goodness, more blessing. That's what the reformers talked about when they mentioned the means of grace. It's things like Christian fellowship, like corporate worship, like prayer, like the study of the scriptures. Those are things that the more we do them, the more we benefit, the more we're blessed by them, the more we grow. And that's something similar to what David is pointing out here, is that he is rejoicing that God has blessed him because he has been faithful to walk in the things that God has put before him. Well, that leads to our next stage then. As we go back down the pyramid on the other side, we see number 5, my training commander. Number 3 was my triumphant commander. God rescued him, but now God is also preparing him to continue to be strengthened. He doesn't just deliver David, he also helps strengthen David and help equip David. Verses 26 through 37. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. See now that God is training David in imitating him, in copying his character, being kind and blameless and pure because God is those things, not being perverted and twisted because God is not like those things. He is seeing who the Lord is and following after his example. And he doesn't rely on himself. He relies on the Lord who empowers him and equips him, and he gives many examples of what that looks like. Verse 29, the Lord is a light, that David doesn't rely on his own understanding to find his way in the dark. The Lord is the one who gives him clarity, directs him. Verse 30, the Lord is his strength. He can leap over a wall. I used to love that verse when I was a boy. Some of you boys, if you want to jump over a wall, you can learn this verse and remember it. Guidance. Verse 33, God has made my way blameless. He's given him the way to walk. Verse 35, skill coming from the Lord, ability to do things he could not do before. Greatness, verse 36, direction, verse 37. All these things that the Lord is training David in, and he's gaining more ability because the Lord is preparing him. And we see again that the focus is not on David as the one who originates all these things. In fact, grammatically, there's a big emphasis here. We see God mentioned about 100 times. We see David mentioned about 100 times. But the mentions about David, only 20 of those 100 are about him as the subject. I do this. I do this. The other 80 are him as the object. It is done to me. It is done for me. God is the one doing it. David is the one benefiting from it, receiving it. God is caring for David. And all throughout this section, we saw reminders, again, echoes of what we saw at the beginning. God is a shield. He's my refuge. He's my rock. Through these things, God is strengthening him. And David can say, yes, I'm doing stuff. I'm busy, but the Lord is doing it in me. Yet not I, but Christ in me. David is able to say, I'm able to do something. I'm active, but the Lord is the one who is working in me to empower it, to enable it. And that, again, shows us the role we play in our sanctification. Yes, we work at it, but it is God who works in us. Yes, we pursue excellence, but it comes from him. Yes, we seek to serve, but God is the one who strengthens us for service. And that's what's happening here. David says the Lord is preparing him to be even more useful for his service. And then number six, my defeated enemies, verses 38 through 46. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise under me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Well, we saw the other side of the pyramid was the deadly enemies. Now they're defeated enemies. And God has worked through David to defeat them. Again, remember the context of this. These are Canaanites, people that were under God's judgment. God had commanded Israel to wipe them out. We may wonder about verse 42, where the enemies cry to the Lord and he doesn't hear them. Perhaps that was insincere. Perhaps they were not truly repentant. But we're not commanded to wipe out Canaanites. We don't have that mandate. But this does remind us of things that we are commanded to fight against and battle against. What about sin and temptation, the desires of the flesh within us? Do we seek God's help to fight against those things like David sought the Lord's help to fight against his literal Canaanite enemies? Do we seek the Lord's strength to battle against sin? Or do we give it a half-hearted kind of, I'll do this on my own. I'm sure I'll be able to overcome this. I can manage kind of approach. We should also, as David does here, rejoice when the Lord does give us victory. How encouraging it is to hear a brother or sister talking about how the Lord has given them victory over a sin that they've been battling for a while. To be able to hear a testimony of how their thinking is continuing to change, their desires are continuing to change, their relationships are becoming more God-honoring. What a joy that is. We can praise God for the way that he enables us and gives us victory over our struggle to honor him. But notice also at the end of this section that not all the enemies are destroyed. They're not completely wiped out. They are defeated, but some of them end up turning to David. Some of them end up surrendering. Some of them end up giving up. We see that some come and fear him. Maybe at first they didn't mean it, but then they come and actually something changes. God helps humble them. In fact, there's an interesting picture at the end, verse 46, that they came trembling out of their fortresses. Remember in the theme of this psalm, God is the other fortress. So you have a picture of these foreigners, these pagans who have been trusting in false gods, who have been taking refuge in something other than the Lord, forsaking that, giving that fortress up, walking out of that fortress and saying, I want to trust your God. He is obviously the only true fortress, the only true refuge. What we see here is a picture of the gospel going out, of people coming to trust in the true God. And that's what he is pointing to. And that leads to our last stage. Number seven, we started with my rock and we end with our rock. Verses 47 through 51. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Like the very beginning, we end up praising the Lord once again and going back to that theme of the rock. And he's summarizing his rescue. what we've seen already, that the Lord has delivered him, that he's ended up in a better place than he started, but now he's not alone. Now there are other people with him, former enemies, people who had originally been opposed to David and to the Lord, who have repented, humbled themselves, who have come to trust in the Lord. Some have left their fortress and come to take the Lord, Yahweh, as their fortress. And David envisions that continuing to happen. He describes the good news of the Lord going forth to all peoples, to all nations, and others coming to praise him. Verse 50, this is going to the nations, all people hearing of the Lord. Like Charles gave us at the beginning, we see the word of God continuing to spread, the glory of his name expanding. Verse 51 talks about his anointed. It's anticipating Christ. This probably was written before the Davidic covenant. David didn't know all those things that were going to happen yet, but he could anticipate it. And it's interesting to see how this same passage is used in the New Testament. It's used often to point to Christ. Acts 2:24 quotes this, talking about God loosing the cords of death, referring to Jesus and the resurrection from this psalm. Luke 1:69 applies this psalm to the coming of Christ. When Zechariah sings about the Lord Christ's coming, he's raised up the horn of salvation. That's a quote from here as well. Verse 50 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15, verse 9, about the gospel spreading to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will praise the Lord. That's us. That includes us and South Africans as well. What David was anticipating here, we taste, we see it. We understand so much more than David could. This is a hope of a great and glorious God who saves sinners, who rescues them, who delivers them. And it should remind us of the importance of making the Lord our rock. That's what we should ask ourselves as we read through this. Who is my rock? If my family and my friends were to pick a theme song for my life, if they were to choose one tune that captures my life, would it be a psalm like this? Would it be one that centers on the Lord and his great accomplishments? Or would it be making much of the things that I've done? Would it be celebrating things that I enjoy? Talking about my activities and my entertainment choices? We can read this psalm and we can ask ourselves, who do we consider our enemies? What do we fight against? What are the things that we consider the enemies that the Lord needs to help us from? Do we see sin that way? Do we hate it like we should? There are many other refuges in our world, many other things that people look to try to find security or protection or escape. But where will those be in 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years? And is the song of our life about our security in the Lord? As Christians, are we able to take this a step further and boast in Christ, to be able to encourage one another about the great things that he has done for us, to be able to proclaim his excellencies? Do we make much of his trustworthiness and his steadfastness and build one another up by pointing them to this and gathering them around to say, listen, you want to hear something? I want to tell you about the Lord's great work in my life. Let me point to him and point you to my rock. Let me close this in prayer. Father God, thank you for these words that are written for our instruction. Thank you for teaching us and correcting us, for warning us, and for encouraging us. Lord, thank you for your work in the life of David, for showing him his own sinfulness and his own need for your mercy. Lord, thank you for the way that you enabled and empowered him to honor you with his life. Lord, thank you for the blessings of obedience and of a life spent trusting you. Lord, thank you that he was able to take the same psalm over the years and point back to it again and again and know that you would never disappoint the hopes of your people. Lord, thank you that that's true for us as well, that we can put our confidence in you, that we can look to you to be the one who protects us, who upholds us, who strengthens us, Lord, help us to understand better what that means. Help us to recognize any areas in our life where we have adopted some other form of care and refuge and strength, protection. Lord, help us to be able to point to you as our rock and call others to do the same. Lord, help us to be bold in sharing the gospel with others who are taking refuge in houses of cardboard and paper, things that will not last, who are trying to find strength in things that cannot uphold them, who are looking for water in broken cisterns. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to encourage the saints, one another, too, to point each other to worship you more. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to be here today and hear of your work in this place. Lord, help us to continue to encourage one another by your faithfulness and your goodness, your steadfastness. Lord, may you continue to be our rock, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.